Well, this morning we're coming to the second half of Luke's upper room discourse. As we said last week, verses 21 through 38 is the block of teaching that happened during the middle of the Lord's Supper. In other words, it belongs between the opening of the meal, verses 14 through 16, and the conclusion of the meal in verses 17 through 20. And four topics are discussed here. Jesus predicted Judas's betrayal, verses 21 through 23, after which Judas departed from the meal. Number two, Jesus corrected their understanding of greatness in verses 24 through 30. Number three, Jesus predicted Peter's denial in verses 31 through 34. And finally, number four, he prepared them for the coming changes in their circumstances, verses 35 through 38. We are looking at the last two subjects this morning, the prediction of Peter's denial and the coming changes to their circumstances. Now, at the close of the service last week, we made a quick reference to verses 28 through 30. I included them in the teaching on greatness. Some would see this as a separate subject, right? A fifth subject taught by Jesus. But I want to return to it for a minute as it sets the context for the subjects that follow. Jesus said, verse 28, "Now you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And I grant you a kingdom, just as my Father granted one to me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, by this point in the meal, Jesus had already departed. Right? So Jesus is speaking to the 11. And he is promising them a special part to play in his kingdom. Right, now, the kingdom envisioned here is the millennial kingdom, right? This was the only kingdom that would have made sense to them. Right? It was the kingdom promised in the Old Testament. It was a central feature in Jesus' preaching ministry. Right? It was the kingdom that the promised Messiah was expected to usher in when he came. It was a literal, physical kingdom in which the nation of Israel was the leading nation of the world, where Jerusalem was the center of its power, and Messiah was ruling from David's throne. They were expecting that kingdom before the cross, Luke 24, verse 21, and they were expecting it after his resurrection, Acts 1, verse 6. And of course, by the end of the first century, at the close of the New Testament, we are still anticipating that kingdom's arrival, Revelation 19 and 20. Now notice a couple things about it. Number one, Jesus says, "I grant you a kingdom just as my Father granted one to me." The word grant is diatithemi. Right, the root verb tithemi means to put in place, right? To set something, to purpose something. It's often used of appointments to service, right? Hence, to appoint or ordain. Our word is a strengthened form of the words and means to appoint, to assign someone to something. The translation grant seems a bit weak to me. It puts emphasis on the gift side of things, which is true, but the vibe of the word is stronger than that. It communicates purpose. It communicates reward. I am assigning you a place at my table, Jesus says. I am giving you a position of authority in my kingdom. This isn't optional. It is a done deal. Right? This is my plan for you guys. Right, the king doesn't say, I'd like you to consider being my prime minister, or I'd like you to consider being my cupbearer. Right, no, the king says, you're going to take care of my affairs. Here is my signet ring. Right, you're going to drink my cup to make sure that I'm not poisoned, and he gives you the cup. Obviously, He is applying wisdom. The king applies wisdom when he makes the choice, but he makes the choice, and those whom he chooses do what he says. The point I'm trying to make here is that their position in the future kingdom of God was a done deal. It was fixed, right? The granting is an appointment to position, not something being offered to them. It was an assignment to service. And two aspects of their position are described here. That you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom, and that you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The first has to do with fellowship. They will sit at the king's table. Right? It's a position of honor, right? For sure. But more importantly, it depicts fellowship. It depicts community. It depicts company and celebration and enjoyment. They will dine with him, just like they were dining with him at the Last Supper. They will be in his close company forever. The second aspect has to do with positions of authority. They will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. They will rule over them. They will enforce the king's policies. They were appointed to this. Christ assigned them to this. Right, that was their honored future in the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. That's what they had to look forward to. And that was a done deal in the mind of Christ. That future was being secured for them by his very blood in 24 hours. But that doesn't mean that it was going to come easy. That doesn't mean that there wouldn't be difficulties along the way. No, there was going to be troubles from within and troubles from without. And that's what Jesus goes on to discuss in the last two topics of his discourse, the troubles of the Christian life. In fact, if you need some encouragement for the Pilgrim's Progress study, right, that's what the book is about, right? Christians' journey to celestial city. Right, see, he's on the king's highway. Right, he's walking through this world. Right, and the book is about all the different things that Christian encounters along the way. It's a book on the Christian life. And Jesus now is telling the disciples that that is not going to be a stroll in the park. The road to glory is littered with obstacles. Right, the path to the kingdom is fraught with friction and sometimes gross personal failure. We will get there, beloved. That is certain, verses 28 through 30. And we will reign with him, Revelation 20, verse 6. But in this life, we're going to hit some bumps along the way. This is Jesus' point in verses 31 through 38. So the third subject, then, that Jesus deals with is the prediction of Peter's denial. He says, verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed earnestly for you that your faith may not fail, and you, once you have returned, strengthen your brothers. But he said to them, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. Now, something that we didn't draw any attention to last week, but we find throughout these verses, throughout this discourse, beginning in verse 21, is the use of personal pronouns by Jesus. Words like I, me, my, you, your, they, them. Because the Greek language is an inflectional language, pronouns are naturally built into the construction of a word. But when the actual pronouns are used in the text on top of the normal construction, then it's always for the purpose of emphasis. Now, you can't see this in the English text, but when you look at our passage in the Greek, the use of personal pronouns is all over the place. And what that means is that this is a very personal discourse. It is a very intimate conversation between Jesus and the disciples and the rest of us by extension. And those pronouns were present are very specific in what they convey. So, for example, if you're just reading these verses, you might get the impression that what's being said applies only to Peter. But that is not the case here. Yes, Peter is the primary person being addressed, but the others are part of the larger conversation. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. The you there in verse 31 is plural. Jesus is addressing Simon, but Satan had demanded to sift all the disciples like wheat. If you're looking ahead, the rest of the yous through verse 34 are singular in number. So the rest of the discussion there is between Jesus and Peter. But see, the problem with Satan is a problem for all the disciples of Christ. Right? And that has implications for us. The discussion with Peter does too, but we'll talk about that later. Now, the translators in the Legacy Standard Bible help us see this by italicizing the words, all of you, which are not in the original text. So they are added for clarification. They're added to help us understand to whom he's talking. Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat. NIV, ESV, both have a marginal note on that. NASB, New King James Version, have nothing to indicate a distinction. This is important, beloved. Satan is on a mission. He is on a mission to destroy the life and the witness and the faith of the saints. Right? What is going to happen to Peter was something that was going to happen to all of them that night. Satan had demanded to sift them like wheat, which, as we'll see, was an attempt to shipwreck their faith. But Jesus singles out Peter here. Why? Because Peter was the leader of the pack. And if it could happen to him, well, then it could happen to all of them. And it would be Peter's job then to strengthen them once he had been restored. So let's just walk through the details of this, and then we'll come back and make some application. Simon, Simon. Simon was the name given to Peter at birth. After his great confession, Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus changed his name to Peter, meaning the rock. And when Jesus uses the name Simon in the Gospels, or Simon Peter, some derivation of it, it's usually pertaining to the old Peter, right? The Peter before Christ, right? The B.C. Peter, if I can call him that, the old man, right? Peter acting in the flesh, Peter thinking and acting like a natural man. We see it in our first encounter of Peter back in Luke chapter 5. Turn there. Luke chapter 5. This is when he first called Peter into service. Now it happened that while the crowds were pressing around them and listening to the word of God, he was standing at the edge of the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, and the fishermen, having gotten out of them, were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put it out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the crowds from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, We labored all night and caught nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boats for them to come and help, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw this, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon, were also likewise amazed. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. "I am a sinful man," he says. "Depart from me." Right, this was Simon in his weakness. Right, this was little faith Simon. Right, we see it again in a very similar scene after Jesus' resurrection in John 21. Turn there. We see the use of the name Simon. Again, very similar to Luke chapter 5. This is the chapter where Peter is publicly restored to ministry. No doubt the similar circumstances were there to remind Peter of both his calling and his failing. John 21. "And after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to his disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way: Simon, Peter, and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I'm going fishing.' And they said to him, 'We will go with you.' They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. And so Jesus said to them, 'Children, do you have any fish?' They answered, 'No.' And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some.' So they cast, and they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he cast himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in the place and fish placed on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish which you have now caught.' Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, 'Come, have breakfast.' And none of the disciples dared to question him, 'Who are you?' Knowing that it was the Lord, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. Now this was the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples, and after he was raised from the dead. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these, the fish, the boat, the sea?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, 'Tend my lambs.' He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said, 'Shepherd my sheep.' He said to him a third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' And Jesus said to him, 'Tend my sheep.'" That was his recommissioning. Notice the use of the name Simon, Simon Peter. Again, it points to Peter acting in his natural state. All right, and back in Luke chapter 22, the double use of the name indicates that what Jesus has to say to him was something both very serious and somber. Right? It was definitely a change of tone from the kingdom talk of verses 28 through 30. And the word behold, too, highlights what is about to be said. Jesus wanted Peter's, Simon's, undivided attention. But he couldn't emphasize the need for Peter to listen up more than he was. Simon, Simon, behold. Satan has demanded to sift you guys like wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have returned, strengthen your brothers. Satan is after you, Peter. Right, all of you. Right, he has demanded to sift you like wheat. That doesn't sound good. Right, that sounds like trouble. That sounds like serious spiritual danger for Simon. Satan is the name of the great adversary. Right, God's great adversary. That's what the name means, adversary. Right, he opposes God. He is the arch enemy of God. He is God's opponent, God's foe. He hates God. He hates Christ. He hates everything associated with Christ, especially his people. And he has been warring against God and his people all the way back from the beginning in Genesis chapter 3. And now he has his sights set on Peter and the rest of the disciples. A few weeks ago, we looked at 1 Peter 5 and the warning that Peter gives his readers about the devil. Be of sober spirit, be watchful, right? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Right? He is the Christian's adversary. In Revelation chapter 22 and chapter 12, he's described as a great dragon, the serpent of old, right? Who is called the devil and Satan, adversary, who deceives the whole world, who accuses the brethren day and night before the throne of God, Revelation 12, verse 10. He is the head of an angelic rebellion. He wages war against God and his people. And in the future, John tells us, when he is kicked out of heaven for good, John says that he was enraged with the woman Israel, and he went off to make war with the rest of her seed. He hates God. He hates Christ. He hates God's people, whether it's Israel or the church, and he makes war with them. He is our great adversary, which whom Luther said, his craft and power are great. He is armed with cruel hate, and on earth is not his equal. He, Peter, has demanded to sift you like wheat. Demanded is a strengthened form of the verb to ask, and it carries a reflexive idea. He's demanded it for himself. This is his gig. Right? This is his opportunity to have a go at the people of God and tarnish the trophies of grace. When I was a boy, there was a cake that I used to make on special occasions. It was aptly named Devil's Food Chocolate Cake. It was the only one in our Betty Crocker recipe book that was like it. And one of the ingredients it called for was sifted cake flour. And so I would scoop out some cake flour, dump it into a sifter, and shake it back and forth over a bowl to collect the sifted flour. Now, what was happening to the flour in the sifter? Right, it was breaking the flour into smaller particles, lighter particles. And then I would gather it up and measure out what I needed for the recipe. Sifting wheat in the first century Israel was a similar process. It was accomplished with a sieve, a winnowing tray. But a sieve was a round tray with a raised rim around it. Right, the tray had strings made out of palm leaves or leather that crisscrossed at the bottom of the tray. And you'd put the heads of grain, right, in the sieve, and then you'd shake it vigorously back and forth until it separated the chaff from the grain. The chaff would rise to the top because it was lighter, and you'd scrape it off. And the grain would remain at the bottom. The sieve was used for the purpose of separating the grain. The phrase, sift you like wheat, is the same idea applied to people. We might say something like, picking someone to pieces, picking someone apart. Right on the court, we might trash talk. I'm going to tear you apart piece by piece, all right? I'm going to dismantle you. I was watching a documentary on Larry Bird not too long ago. Larry Bird, of course, was a basketball player for the Boston Celtics in the 80s and 90s, early 90s. The documentary was a compilation of interviews from other famous players around the league who were talking about their most feared opponent. They all said the same thing. It was Larry Bird. He was a fierce opponent. He trash talked like no other, they said. They said when Larry Bird trash talked, he meant it. He came out to destroy his opponents. If you disrespected him on the court or you made him mad, something snapped inside of him and he just dismantled the person he was playing against. I think they even used the word. He just dismantled his opponents. This is the idea. Satan is out to dismantle believers. His attacks are not some gentle leading astray to unfortunate consequences. No, he is out to destroy. He's out to devour. Right? He wants to take the believer apart. He wants to bring them to spiritual ruin, to shipwreck of their faith. He wants to leave them on the ground in pieces. You can't help but think of Job, can you? Turn back to Job. Job chapter 1. This is the classic picture of Satan's assaults, of his sifting. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 pairs of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the sons of the East. Sounds like the man of Psalm 112. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. Now it happened when the days of feasting had completed their cycle that Job would send and set them apart as holy. And he would rise up early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. He was a righteous man. But he was an Old Testament saint of the finest quality. He watched over himself and he watched over his family. All right? He was an upright man who feared God and loved to please him. Verse 6, Now it was the day that the sons of God came to stand before Yahweh. And Satan also came among them. And Yahweh said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered Yahweh and said, "From roaming about the earth and walking around the ground." Then Yahweh said to Satan, "Have you set your heart upon my servant Job? For there is no one like him in all the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And Satan answered Yahweh and said, does Job fear God without cause? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Have you have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and have increased in the land. But send forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. Then Yahweh said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only do not send forth your hand toward him. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Does Job fear God without cause? In other words, the only reason why he fears you, God, is because of how you've blessed him. Right? You take away the blessings and he will curse you. Verse 13, now it happened that on that day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the house of their brother, the firstborn, a messenger came to Job and said the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them. They also struck down the young men with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While this one was still speaking, another came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the young men and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while this one was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans set up three companies and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the young men with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While this one was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in the house of their brother, the firstborn, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and touched the four corners of the house. And it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Talk about a sifting. The Sabaeans took the oxen and the donkey and killed all the servants. At the same time, fire from heaven came down and consumed all the sheep and the servants watching them. At the same time, the Chaldeans took all the camels and killed the men who were watching them. And at the same time as that was happening, a tornado hit the house of the firstborn and killed all the kids inside at once. Talk about a sifting. It was absolutely devastating to Job. But what did Job do? Did he curse God? No, he humbled himself under God's mighty hand. Verse 20, and Job arose and tore his robes and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. Yahweh gave, and Yahweh is taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he give offense to God. That was round one of the devil's sifting of Job. Round two begins in chapter two. Again, it was the day that the sons of God came to stand before Yahweh. And Satan also came among them to stand himself before Yahweh. And Yahweh said to Satan, where do you come from? Then Satan answered Yahweh and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. And Yahweh said to him, have you set your heart upon my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil, and he still holds fast his integrity, so you incited me against him to swallow him up in vain. Satan answered Yahweh and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, send forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you in your face. So Yahweh said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life. The only thing not taken in round one was Job's life. So God gave the devil permission here in round two to sift even that. Behold, he is in your hands. Spare only his life. You can take away his health, but not his life. Verse 7, then Satan went out from the presence of Yahweh and struck Job with terrible boils from the sole of his foot to the top of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. And in all this, Job did not sin. Verse 9, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. And he said to her, you speak as one of the wicked, foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept calamity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Talk about a sifting. That was Satan picking apart Job's life, beloved. Took his wealth, took his health, took his kids, and left his foolish wife. That's what you call a sifting of Satan. He wants to chew God's people up and spit them out piece by piece. And he is merciless in this. And what was Satan's goal in all of that? To destroy Job's faith. Right, to get him to defect, right, to cause Job enough pain that he would curse God and die. Satan's endgame is always the same, beloved. He wants to pick us apart until we fall away from the faith. And his assaults are relentless. Right, he's always prowling. Right, think of Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5. Think of Demas, 2 Timothy 4. Think of Simon the magician, Acts chapter 8. Think of Judas, right? He had just crossed the line at the beginning of our chapter, right, giving himself to the devil, and we all know how that ended. After Jesus was condemned by the chief priest, Judas felt remorse, gave the money back, and went out and killed himself. The devil is relentless. And when our faith falters and we sin, he just pummels us with the accusations. Right? He's the accuser of the brethren. He accuses them day and night. And he does it to bring us to despair. Remember when Christian and hopeful came across Bypath Meadow. They're walking along the King's Highway, which for a time came in contact with the river. Right, the river was used by God to provide refreshment for the pilgrims. But the road began to turn, and the road began to get rough, and the river began to turn in a different direction. And after a while, the two men became discouraged because they were tired and their feet were sore. And then they saw a meadow. It was on the other side of a fence, but it seemed to run adjacent to the highway. And so Christian climbed the fence to get a better look, and he noticed that in the meadow there was this trail that was in the meadow, and it ran parallel to the King's Highway. Christian was so desirous of taking the easier path that he persuaded Hopeful to join him. Despite their uneasiness about leaving the King's Highway, once in the meadow, they found the ground was soft and easier to walk on. It was more cushy for their feet. And after a while, they saw a man walking ahead of them, and they called out to him to find out where he was going. And he said, "The Celestial Gate." Right, and so they followed his lead. But night overtook them, Bunyan said, and they got lost. The man who was before them fell into a pit, and they lost sight of him. They could hear him groaning for help, but they couldn't find their way to him. And as it was getting darker, they began groping along. And the meadow started to turn into a marsh, with the water rising higher and higher. Well, eventually the two made their way to a place of shelter and slept for the night. Now, in Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian goes off the King's Highway, right, it's always a picture of sin. Right, and almost without fail, when Christian falls asleep, that is a picture of sin also. So this is double trouble for Christian. Right, he went off the highway and he fell asleep. And they are headlong into it. Well, when morning broke, while Christian and Hopeful were sleeping, Giant Despair left his castle nearby to inspect his property. And lo and behold, he finds Christian and Hopeful asleep. And Giant Despair picked up the two pilgrims, took them back to his castle, Doubting Castle, and threw them into a very dark dungeon, Bunyan says. It was foul. It smelled. They remained there for 4 days without food and water, without light, without anyone else to talk to. And the next day, Giant Despair came into the dungeon with a wooden club, and Bunyan says he began to beat them again and again and again. Bunyan says he beat them fiercely and mercilessly, and so devastated them that they could do nothing to help themselves. They were unable to even roll over on the ground. When the giant had finished his attack, he left them there to mourn and grieve in their misery and distress. On the day after the beating, the giant left them a knife and a rope and some poison. And he counseled them to take their own lives rather than endure another beating. When he came the next day, he found them alive. And he went ballistic on them. He flew into a rage and yelled at them and told them that it would be worse for them if he found them alive the next day. Now listen, if you want to know how that story ends, you got to come to the study. Little teaser there. But see, this is what the devil does, beloved. Right? He leads the unsuspecting believer into some great sin and then beats them and beats them and beats them again within an inch of their life. Right? He brings them to the point of hopelessness and misery and bids them take the easy way out. Right? He wants you to jump ship. It's a picture of despair. It's a picture of spiritual ruin. Right? He does this because you're guilty. And you know it. And so he just keeps whacking you with it. He's the accuser of the brethren. He wants to bring you to the verge of failed faith, right? A faith that doesn't persevere. And then he urges you to throw in the towel. And then the whole house caves in. He is a ruthless adversary. He has demanded to sift all of you like wheat, Jesus said. But notice back in Luke 22, verse 32. But I have prayed earnestly for you, Peter. The you is singular there. Jesus is addressing only him in this verse. I have prayed earnestly for you that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have returned, strengthen your brothers. Satan demanded permission to sift Peter and all the disciples, and like Job, permission was granted him. But Jesus prayed for Peter, prayed earnestly for him. I love that. The word I is an emphatic use of the personal pronoun, so is the word you. Jesus, the word prayed there is a word that refers to specific requests, particular petitions. It means to ask, to beg, to request, to pray earnestly that Peter's faith, like Job's, may not fail. The word fail is eklepo. It means to leave out, to cease. To fail completely is the idea. It depicts the ultimate failure of faith. In the context here, it refers to the renunciation of and falling away from Christ entirely. Beloved, ask yourself the question, did Peter's faith fail? Did it falter? It did. It failed miserably. Right? He denied that he ever knew Christ. Right? But his faith did not fail completely. As someone said, it was a temporary loss of nerve, not a total defection of the heart. And he wept bitterly, Luke tells us, verse 62. And on Sunday morning, he came running down to the tomb after Mary told him the body was gone. Unlike Judas, who felt bad about what he had done and killed himself, Peter was still in the game. And even when he went back to his old trade in John 21, he was still following the Lord Jesus Christ, even if unfaithfully. This gives us insight into Satan's endgame. It was to destroy Peter's faith completely, like Judas. It was to bring him to spiritual ruin, like the man of Hebrews 6. But Jesus interceded for Peter. Jesus prayed for him. And so his faith didn't fail completely. It only faltered temporarily. And when he returned to the Lord, he did strengthen his brothers, just like the Lord had told him. The word return is epistrepho in the Greek. It's the word, the root word is strepho, which means to turn back. It's a term of direction. Sometimes it's used metaphorically for conversion, to convert. The strengthened form is used here, which means to make, to turn towards, right? To turn oneself around, to return, right? This is one of the words for conversion in the New Testament, turning from sin to God. This falls into the larger semantic range of repentance. Despite Peter's failure, Peter would return to the Lord, and when he did, he was to strengthen others. The word strengthen is the Greek word sterizo. It means to fix, to set something, to make it fast, as if setting a bone or putting a stent on it to keep it from moving. Used with people, the idea is to establish them, to confirm them, to strengthen them. But as the leader of the apostles, right, whose faith would miserably fail once restored to the Lord, he was to strengthen others in the faith. Right, he was to help them not make the same mistakes he did, and to comfort and assist those who did. Well, as you might expect, Peter kind of missed the boat on what Jesus was saying. The solemnity of it, the seriousness of it, the danger posed by the devil, it just went in one ear and out the other. And impetuous Simon Peter said, verse 33, Lord, with you I am ready to both go to prison and to death. Key words in that statement are the words with you. The pronominal phrase there is emphatic in the Greek. It's a statement of confidence and loyalty. They had just been talking about betrayal. Jesus said that one of them was going to betray him. A huge discussion, a huge dispute arose because of it. And then singling out Peter, Simon, in a warning against Satan, put Simon on the defensive. And so he blurted out in front of the whole group, Lord, I am ready both to go to prison and to die for you, with you. In John's gospel, it's even more emphatic. He says, John chapter 13, verse 37, Lord, why can't I follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. That was true as much as it could be. He was willing. He was loyal to Christ at heart. Right? And when he was with Christ, he felt that he could do anything. Lord, command me to get out of the boat and come to you on the water, right? And he did. Until he took his eyes off Christ. That he was serious about what he said is demonstrated down in verse 50. Right, when the temple guards came to arrest Jesus, Peter pulled out a sword, took a swing at the closest person to him. It happened to be the slave of the high priest. Right, chopped off his ear. He wasn't going for the ear, he was going for the head. Right, and he would have continued with the rest of them had Jesus not stopped them. He was serious about following Jesus to death or imprisonment. Because he felt secure with Jesus, whatever the circumstances. But Jesus' rebuke in verse 51 put him back in his place and lessened his resolve. In response to Peter's declaration of loyalty, Jesus says, verse 34, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. Maybe a bit of irony or sarcasm here. Jesus calls him Peter, the name meaning rock, and yet it depicts Peter in his coming failure. He will deny that he even knows the Lord three times before the night is done. In both Matthew and Mark, this prediction is given on the way to the Mount of Olives. In fact, turn to Mark chapter 14. Note a couple things that are going on here in Mark 14. The end of the Lord's Supper comes in verse 25, and they leave for the Mount of Olives in verse 26. And so it says, verse 26, and after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, that today, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. But Peter kept saying insistently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all were saying the same thing also. Notice that Jesus predicts that all of the disciples will fall away, verse 27. So the sifting of Satan again pertains to them all, not just Peter. But as Peter, the leader of the pack, right, first and foremost, it applies to him. Notice, too, that the prediction is in a different setting, right? It's on the way to the Mount of Olives, verse 26. That means that there were two predictions that night of Peter's failure, Peter's denial. Right? It was repeated to them in the evening. The first one was during the meal, right? The Last Supper, Luke 22. The second one was on the way to the Mount of Olives, Mark chapter 14. And notice that Peter's insistence, verse 31, is repeatedly emphasized. Peter kept saying insistently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all were saying the same things also. Kept saying, and they were all saying, both of those verbs describe continuous action in the past. So this is repetition going on again and again. And finally, notice the phraseology of the prediction of Peter's denial in verse 30. You yourself will deny me. In Luke, Jesus says that Peter would deny even knowing him. The phraseology of denial in Luke is much stronger. right? You will deny even knowing me. You know, you will deny any association to me whatsoever. Which was exactly what happened. In fact, in Luke's and Matthew's account, Peter swore with an oath, "I swear to God, I do not know that man." It was going to be a huge failure on Peter's part. His bravado in Luke 22, verse 33, would be reduced to his own betrayal. A betrayal of friendship and love and commitment, all before the night was done. But Jesus knew about it. He knew that Peter would forsake him. He knew about Peter's failure before it ever happened. And he had prayed for Peter, right, that his faith would not fail completely. Right? And he charged him even before it happened with helping his brothers once he was restored. In fact, he knew and prayed for all of them. Okay, that's the nuts and bolts of the story. Lots of application here in the passage. First, we have an arch enemy, beloved. He is an adversary, the adversary. And he is out to get us. He is out to destroy our faith. Right? Permission has been granted him to assault us with trials and temptations and tribulations. He means to separate us from Christ, to get us to defect, to curse God and die. He's out to destroy your faith. What did he do to Job? Took his wealth, took his health, right? Took his family and his friends. These were all ploys to get Job to throw in the towel and reject God. Satan's methods haven't changed, beloved. And he is still on the prowl. So don't give in to him. Resist him firm in the faith. What does James say? Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, and let perseverance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The trial is a test of faith. What Satan means for evil to destroy your faith, God means for good. Right? To produce perseverance, right? Perseverance of faith. To mature us in Christ, make us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We have an enemy, but we must resist him firm in the faith, Peter says. Number two. Not only do we have an arch enemy who is out to destroy us, out to devour us, out to pick apart our faith, but we have a Savior, a great high priest who is praying for us. Beloved, take comfort in that. He is earnestly praying for us that our faith may not fail. Whatever your trouble, whatever your trial, whatever your temptation, he is praying for you. Listen, Christ knew who was his and who was not. Think Judas. He knew who would betray him and who would temporarily deny him. Think Peter. He knew them and he knew what they would do before it happened. He also knew that Peter was destined for glory, verses 28 through 30. That was a done deal. And yet, he still prayed earnestly for him. He is interceding for us, beloved. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. We'll be done here in just a minute. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7 presents Jesus as our great high priest. He is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, an order greater than the Aaronic priesthood of the Old Covenant. He is a greater high priest, and he ministers a greater covenant. Verse 17, "For it is witnessed about him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, for on the one hand there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and he will not change his mind, you are a priest forever,' so much more Jesus also has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to him to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of his people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Notice verse 25. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Right? He is interceding for us in heaven. Right, that we would ride out the storms of trials and temptations, that our faith may not completely fail. Right, and when our faith does fail, right, when it falters like Peter's, like when it does falter and we sin, then when the accuser of the brethren starts pointing his finger and making accusations, then our great high priest shows his wounded hands for me and says, "I've paid for it. Pardoned. Blameless. Forgiven. Justified, paid in full." That is a great high priest. He's praying for you that your faith will not fail completely, that you'll endure till the end, and you will. 3, in that truth we can rejoice, beloved. And in that truth, we should live. Right? That our sins have been paid in full. Interestingly, when Jesus predicted Peter's denial, he had already prayed for him before it happened. Again, Jesus knew. Right? And Peter's destiny, verses 28 through 30, and his present struggle with sin and Satan were already under Jesus' sovereign control. This is a picture of that. Rejoice in that. That your future is secure. And number 4, Jesus plans to use our trials and temptations and faltering faiths. He plans to use it to not only perfect Peter and perfect us, but to help strengthen the saints. And you, once you have returned, strengthen your brothers. Beloved, there is always a use for sins and our failures and our struggles in this life. When we have recovered from it, right, it one, shows the grace and goodness of God, right? Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And two, right, we can help others who are struggling with similar things. Right, the Lord has taught you, right, through the things that through the things that you're going through in your trial, He's done that so you can teach others how to endure them as well. Those verses in 2 Corinthians 1 come to mind. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God means to use it. Peter, in his first epistle, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, you know, which is to say it is sure, right? That's a done deal. Right. For you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God is protecting you. Right. Faith is your duty. Hang on. Right. Don't give up. Persevere to the end. And you surely will, because Christ is praying for you. That's Peter taking what he's learned and passing it along. He does it again at the end of the epistle. Be of sober spirit. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished among you, among your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and grant you. That's Peter teaching you what the Lord taught him. Hang on, resist the devil, endure to the end. Enjoy the glory and grace of God. Take what you've learned and pass it along. Well, we'll have to draw it to an end there. Great to know our Savior prays for us, huh? Father in heaven, thank you for these great truths. We do ask forgiveness for our sins and rejoice that our sins have been paid for in full. Grateful for our high priest who stands at the right hand of the Father and intercedes for us. Lord, we praise you that eternal glory is our home, and that even here you will take our failures and sins and help us to learn from these things and grow from these things and help others to do the same. Lord, we bless you and thank you for your kindnesses to us.